Let's see. You're leaving when? Be back when?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Saturday, we'll be back Monday.
Okay. If you see the president, tell him hi for me, okay? Okay. He's going to Washington, so.
D.C. or state? D.C.
So, all right. Let's see. We're in chapter 3, and we're in verse 11. So, hope you have your Bible. And we talked about last week about how God is speaking now through Jeremiah, because remember, in the history of Israel, after the divided kingdoms, many years like that, and then God brought judgment upon the northern kingdom. And he actually used this very strong word that we talked about, that he has divorced her. And that has a huge impact. I mean, that is a covenant-breaking statement. And again, God didn't break his covenant. It is Israel who broke their covenant with God. So, Jeremiah tries to use that in his second message here to call Judah back. Look what happened, okay? He almost echoes, almost verbatim, what Isaiah said. You know, look to the north, see what happened to the north, and don't go that direction. Well, Judah, again, this is probably 80-something years after the fall of the northern kingdom, and certainly Judah should have learned, but they haven't. So, as we begin the message, continuing the message this morning, after he's talked about Israel as an example, now he's going to call Judah back. So, it's very subtle here, but what I want you to see is that he is trying to call Judah back before judgment falls on them. That's where he's at in this, after he's used Israel, the northern kingdom, as an example. So, verse 11 says, "Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Now, this is, again, God has showed Jeremiah this. Now, why do you suppose God would make such a statement? Why, in a comparative sense, why would God say, you know what, Judah's worse than Israel? Any thoughts? Well, you don't want to be like you ever see the picture of the lemmings that go off over the cliff? You know, when I always thought, you know, if I was about the 98th lemming, I think I would stop. I mean, in the first 10, I can understand, you know, we just got the momentum going. But by the time you reach the 98, you ought to stop. But they just keep on going. And that really is the picture. You know, it's bad enough that you have the northern kingdom that has gone away from God and has suffered the judgment of God in pretty much the destruction of the kingdom from then on, okay? But it's even more sad that you can have a group that's tied to that group, can see what they did, see where they went, see what God fulfilled his promise to his prophet. God continued to speak to them through the same prophets, and yet their ears are just shut. So in many ways, they're worse than the northern kingdom, because they had the example of the northern kingdom, okay? And that's actually what he's talking about here. You had the example. You should have learned from that, and you should have repented and come back to me. But, of course, they didn't. As a matter of fact, they went into even some things that were worse. So he goes on to say, "Go and proclaim," he says this, "go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am a merciful God, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord and have scattered your charms and your alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord." Now, that passage right there, 12 through 13, 12 and 13, you can read it one or two ways. It seems like he's talking to Israel, which no longer exists again, but that's really not what he's doing. He's echoing the message that was given to Israel, so Judah hears it again. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of like one of those flashback things in a movie where you go back and you see what happened and stuff. Well, what he's saying and what Jeremiah is saying to him, God sees you as more treacherous than backsliding Israel, because God said to Israel this, and they didn't do it. Okay? So in writing this, that the author clearly assumes that people don't know when God says why you're more treacherous. They don't know why. He's not taking for granted that people know what Israel had done. So we have here what God said to Israel. So God spoke to the north. That's the point. And he called them back. And he said, but what I want you to see is I want you to see that as we talked about last week, that the prophets were not merely there to call down God's judgment upon people. They were there primarily to call the people to repentance. Okay? And in every prophetic book you have the call of God for his people to come back. And unfortunately, in every prophetic book, the people ignore that call. So we see God's message to Israel. Okay? Now, verse 14, I believe, begins trying to speak again to Judah. When he talks about this, he says, "Return, O backslidden children, says the Lord, for I'm married to you." Okay? "I'm married to you." God is saying to them, "You're my bride. I love you, and I'm married to you, and I want you to come back." So he's willing again to be forgiven. Even though they've gone off into what we talked about before, spiritual adultery, God is willing to forgive them and to welcome them back and to forgive their sins and to set those things in the past. He says, "I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." What does Zion represent? Well, two things in the scripture. Zion represents the city of David. Okay, and it is a mount. I hate to say mountain because if you've been to Jerusalem, nothing really is a mountain. But it's one of the mounts in the city of Jerusalem. The prominent ones in the city of Jerusalem that you and I are aware of is Mount of Olives, Mount Moriah, where the temple is, and Mount Zion, where David's palace was. Okay. So Zion represents the great city, the city of hope, where the king resides. But it also represents heaven. When we Christians sing we're marching to Zion, we're not talking about Jerusalem. Okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the city of the great king. And if you want to carry it as far as you want to carry it, we're talking get to the end of the book of Revelation, we're talking about the new Jerusalem. Okay? And the place where Christ resides, for he is our king. So the promise here is that, again, he would bring them back. He desires to bring them back to this great city, this city where they would once again be under the rule of the proper king. They would be God's people. They have hearts just for him. And that covenant, remember the Davidic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, would be intact, where he promised, if you don't go after foreign gods, if you don't worship other things, if you keep your eyes on me, I will protect you and nobody will be able to come against you. That's what he's calling them back to. He's trying to warn them that you are very close to going the same direction as Israel did. Okay? Verse 15. He goes on to say, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." There are some translations that actually use the word pastors there. Okay? It's the same word. When you see the word shepherd or pastor, it's the same word. It has the same meaning. So, what is he promising them? Remember, we've talked about the corruption of Judah. We've talked about the political corruption of Judah, and we've talked about the religious corruption of Judah. And this corruption, unfortunately, carries all the way to the time of Christ, and you could actually say to the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Okay, completely corrupt. But God says, if you, my people, will return to me, I will bring to you shepherds who will feed you the truth, who will speak my words, who will minister to you, and who will give you spiritual nourishment, as he talks about here, that's filled with genuine knowledge and great understanding. Two things that are important when we talk about learning something in the body of Christ. Knowledge is important. You know, knowledge is the gaining of facts, if you will. So knowledge is important. But the sister to knowledge, if knowledge is the sister, is the brother, then the sister to knowledge would be understanding. Another word for understanding may be wisdom. But not quite, because understanding means I don't just have facts. I comprehend what those facts are. Then wisdom would be the proper application of both that knowledge and that understanding that I've had. You know, you probably met people who are in your life who you might categorize as intellectual idiots. You know people like that? You know, it's like that once, you know, common sense, common sense is not as common as you might think it is. Because, yeah, people who have great, they can, you know, they can go on Jeopardy and win it. But if you ask them to make a decision to walk across the room, they would fall down on the way. You know, so how this works and what he calls us to is he wants to give us knowledge. He wants us to give us understanding. And then he wants us to walk in wisdom. And what he promises to Judah, if you will come back to me, I will raise up pastors and shepherds and teachers. I will raise them up for you, and they will feed you on the good food. But, you know, Judah is just like Israel has always been. Their first king was who? Well, it's King Saul. He was a people's king. He was everything that he thought the people thought a king should be. And he was a horrible king. It's the same thing. Over time, they have built up for themselves teachers, shepherds, that reflect their teaching. Not reflect God's word. But if you look in the New Testament, you find Paul speaking to Timothy, and he warns about the last day. And he uses very similar. He said, and the people will heap up teachers for themselves because they have itching ears, and they want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear God's word. They want to hear what they want to hear. But God says, if my people will come back, then I will supply. I think God always has a supply of good teachers, good Bible teachers out there. There are not very many people that want to hear the truth. Okay? You're gonna see, and as time grows short, I think you're gonna see that more and more. Less and less will people want to hear the truth, and they'll run after teachers. I think it's evident in what I call the personality driven movement in religion today. People are going after personalities. They're not going after meat. So whoever shines the brightest, who has the biggest smile, who has the biggest church, the biggest, and nobody seems to have discernment on what the guy or the lady, because in both cases, is saying today. You know, a lot of people think, well, I don't, you know, just being in the Bible is kind of boring, you know. And that by the way, I want to say this, that speaks of one or two things. You have a poor teacher, that could be, or you have a poor heart. Because the scripture is not boring. If it's boring to you, then maybe you ought to be looking inside to find out whether that's true or not.
I was going to say, and television even projects that even more.
Even more.
They highlight. They want. It's easier for them to highlight on an individual and this right. person's movement
exactly.
rather than a whole movie that's hard right. to encompass.
Right. Mm-hmm. And somebody said, "Well, do I think an opinion was?" Do you think that all TV ministries are bad? My answer would be no. I appreciate personally the pastors that open up their church service and let us come in if we need to on TV, rather than the event type things. If it's just a normal church service where they have cameras, I think that's a wonderful thing, because, you know, that's the second best thing to be in there. Because that's mostly not a show. It's their worship service and stuff. But there are some where they, you know, the big coliseums and the lights and the smoke, and gives me a headache even thinking about it. So. And it breaks my heart to see tens of thousands of people flocking to these terrible teachers.
Yes.
But it's not unexpected. So here's... He tells, that's a promise of God. If you will come back. You see, God's looking at the heart of his people here. And he says, if your heart's right, I'll give you the teachers. But if your heart's wrong, I'll give you the teachers you want. But because why? Because they're not going to listen to the good teachers.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, so why would God, you know, Sometimes we do that on a personal thing. Lord, would you give me this? Would you bless me? Maybe the next question should be, an honest question is, well, if God gives us whatever we're asking for, would we treat it as something that comes from God? Or does God know that we would treat it as something not special, and he's not going to waste his time giving it to us, you know? But people want to know the will of God. I share this with you. You want to know the will of God? God has already given us more of his will in this book than most of us want to deal with. Why would he give us something extra when we can't even handle what he's already given us?
Yes.
So you know, God is not going to waste his effort. He's going to call. He's going to promise. And these are genuine promises. He's ready to do this for Judah if they will come back. Verse 16 now. He says, Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that there will be no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Now, clearly, Jeremiah is speaking of a time to come for Israel. Okay? Now, interesting enough, at least it is to me, Jesus ceased the time, if you will, if I can put it there, in fulfillment of what he says right here. When that curtain tore in two, this time had come. And for many Jewish people who put their faith in Jesus, they had stepped into the fulfillment of this prophecy. But again, we hope, as a nation, the people of Israel have not stepped into this. For they rejected Messiah, and they rejected his work. And they tried for some 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, after that Holy of Holies was open to them through Jesus Christ, for 40 years they rejected. And they continued for 40 years doing what I would call would be clearly an abomination to the face of God because the last sacrifice had happened. So any continual sacrifices from that point would have clearly been an abomination to God. So in AD 70, God raised up, and I believe this with my whole heart, he raised up Titus, he raised up Rome, and in fulfillment of prophecy, they came into what we call the Holy Land. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple completely. They tried to completely annihilate the Jewish people. They couldn't do that, but they scattered the Jewish people all over the world. And as we talked, I said this Sunday night, as we talked about Sunday night, and they stayed scattered for some 2,000 years until 1948 when they were allowed to come back. And they're still scattered somewhat today. Some of them have not returned. Okay? So the day that he speaks about in verse 16 for the world, I would say, happened at the death of Jesus Christ when he opened the Holy of Holies. For Israel, Israel as a nation whose eyes have been closed to this, it's yet to happen for them. I believe it will happen. I believe Zechariah talks about it happening, and I believe it will. I believe Revelation talks about it happening when they will finally see him, and they will finally know him, and they will finally believe. Okay, so verse 16 talks about that day. That day is a promise of God. It's a prophecy that God has given Jeremiah. Sadly, and it really is sad. For 2,000 years, the nation of Israel has missed this whole thing. So they have missed their Messiah for 2,000 years. And that's a tragedy if you think about it. And the Bible says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege to become the children of God. It's the saddest thing. And Jesus said it this way. He said, I have come in my Father's name, yet you have rejected me. But there's one who's coming in his own name, and he you will receive. And Jesus was given a prophecy of Antichrist. And the tribulation starts. Listen, the tribulation starts with Israel as a nation believing Antichrist is Messiah. Until about the 3.5 year point where their eyes are open, the abomination of desolation takes place, and their eyes are open, and they say, uh-oh. Now, that's not everybody in Israel, but a big majority. And by the way, that's when they will flee. That's when he tells them, when this happens, when you see the abomination, Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then you are to what? You are to flee.
Yes.
Okay? So, you know, part of that tribulation period, that begins with Israel. If you believe Daniel chapter 9, it actually begins, I believe, with Israel making a covenant with Antichrist. Mm-hmm. A 7-year covenant. Mm-hmm. So it's sad when you read verse 16, because verse 16 is fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. But most of Israel will not even believe this until we get close to his second coming. Within that 7-year period, or I would even say within the 3.5-year period, that they will believe this. Questions or comment?
I have a question. It pertains to this, and yet it probably doesn't. I remember you said, I think you said at one point, I might be wrong, that there wouldn't be an Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in the new temple. Am I right?
I'm not sure I said that, but.
Okay, because my question was then Revelation 11:19, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared.
Yeah, there are those who believe the Ark of the Covenant's in heaven. I don't know if I believe that's a literal Ark of the Covenant.
Okay.
Remember, everything that was done on earth is a type of what's in heaven. Mm-hmm. So if there's a mercy seat on earth, there's a mercy seat in heaven. When Jesus sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, it wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in heaven. So, I mean, a lot of it's symbolism. Okay. I don't know if the little ark still exists. You know, some people say it's in a U.S. Army warehouse in New Jersey. You saw the movie. Okay. Okay. There's all kinds of ark conspiracy. There's those who believe that Solomon's children, when right after Solomon had passed away and Israel had gone into idolatry very heavily and stuff like that, that they actually carried it down to Africa. Some people believe it was down there with those groups down there. But by the way, I remind you that it was even into the early 90s that in Africa, the descendants of Solomon, particularly in Ethiopia, had continued the animal sacrifices up to that point. Because when they were brought back to Israel, their biggest question was, where's the sacrifices? And there were no sacrifices. And there are no sacrifices. Okay? So there's a lot. Some believe that the Ark of Covenant is underneath the Temple Mount to this day. And, you know, because underneath the Temple Mount, there's all kinds of openings and catacombs. Remember, the high priest didn't come walking in the main gates of the temple and say, hey! He actually left his home, and he never crossed paths with people when he would do that, and he would go underneath the temple itself and come up into the temple because he didn't want to get defiled on the way. So a lot of interesting, and nobody knows. But the point here is there is no longer a need for the Ark of the Covenant. That's the point here. Okay? Because Jesus has fulfilled... I mean, what does the ark represent for us? It represents the law. And what does Jesus do when he came? He fulfilled the law. So people are no longer bound or driven by the law. Because all the law could do is what? Condemn them. Jesus set them free from the condemnation of the law by shedding his own blood as a sacrifice for we. He who never broke the law, he shed his blood for we who are lawbreakers. And so the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, no longer has a purpose in that sense. Okay, you can even carry that even to the place when Jesus had the Lord's Supper with his disciples. When he took the cup, remember what his words were. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Everything's about to change. Not in the sense of replacement, but more in a sense of fulfillment. That all that pointed to Jesus, folks. All of it pointed to Jesus. Once Jesus comes, all that pointed to him is a thing of the past. It doesn't mean it's bad. It just means it's fulfilled its purpose. Does that make sense to you? You know, Paul was not condemning the law, and Paul was not downing the law, and certainly was not saying the law was bad. What he was saying is that the law had a purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled when Jesus came. So once the purpose for the law is fulfilled, and Jesus has fulfilled that, don't go back to the law again. And see, that's the problem with a lot of religious-minded people, and particularly legalists. They want to go back to the law again. I'm going to keep this law. I'm going to keep that law. You know, when you have people say, well, I'm a Seventh-day Baptist or Seventh-day Adventist, and I keep all these laws. They're condemning themselves because though they may keep a day, they can't keep the law. And if human beings could keep the law, there would have been no reason for Jesus to come. But once Jesus has come and fulfilled that purpose, there's also no reason to go back and try to keep the law. It's impossibility. So what I encourage you to do, stay surrendered to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will always lead you into what's right and what's holy and what's good.
I have kind of a theological question, but it's nagging at me.
Go ahead.
We just love the Old Testament and wonderful scriptures, and we certainly use them today.
Sure.
But I thought you said recently that we can't really figure that many of the Old Testament people really entered heaven because they didn't know about Christ.
No, I never said that.
Well, you helped me with
okay.
that.
Okay. What I said was, and what I continued to say, is that we have, from every dispensation, we have people who are in heaven. Old Testament, New Testament. Okay. What I said was that prior to Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, those Old Testament saints did not go to heaven. They went to paradise.
What's okay. the difference?
Well, the difference is because paradise was a place also called Sheol. Sheol was, as Jesus described it, was this place that had the unrighteous dead and the righteous dead. There was a great chasm that divided them. And they were, what were they there for? Until Jesus rose from the dead, nobody could rise from the dead. Yeah. So, when Jesus died that day, he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul says that Jesus descended into Sheol, or the place of the dead, paradise if you will, revealed or preached to the captives, then he set the captives free. So, from that point, nobody else went to paradise. From that point, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So, basically, the point is that those people who were in paradise waiting for the revelation of Messiah, because everybody who's saved is saved by Jesus, whether it's Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints, millennial saints, all saved by Jesus. So these people who waited for Messiah and the fulfillment of, he paid for their sins also, and he rose from the dead for their sins also, he revealed himself to them, and he released, Paul says in Ephesians, he released the captives. So paradise is empty. But they're Old Testament saints who, in faith, were looking forward to the promise of Messiah,
yes,
are in heaven. Yes, they are.
So, do you remember in Ephesians where that is?
Well, let's look.
Otherwise, it's
I'm thinking it's Ephesians chapter.
You don't have to wait until for the rapture.
Oh, no. No. Now, there are some people who teach what's called soul sleep, even for we Christians. That everybody will sleep in their graves. They'll sleep completely until the rapture. Well, the body, it actually says that the body will be in the grave till the rapture. Okay? But the soul is with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, let me see if I can. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. It talks about that I'll start with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8 now. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That literally means that he set the captives free. Mm-hmm. Okay? And he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Again, from an Old Testament perspective, that means Sheol, the place of the dead. That's what Sheol literally translated means, the place of the dead. Place of both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. The righteous dead in the bosom of Abraham or paradise, the unrighteous dead in Hades. Hades is not hell. Matter of fact, you'll find out when we study Revelation that the day will come when Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, literal hell. Okay, so Jesus descended into Sheol, the lower parts of the earth, the place of the dead. Okay, verse 10 says, He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And it goes on to talk about how he established the church. So Paul talks about it, that he set the captives free. And when did he do that? It's when he descended into the place of dead. Who were the captives? Not all people in Sheol, but the righteous dead in Sheol who are waiting for Messiah, he set them free. What were they captive to? Well, until he overcame death, they were captive to death. They could not rise from the dead. Listen, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, nobody rises from the dead. If Jesus didn't overcome death, then nobody can overcome death. So everything in their own order starts with the first ones to enter into heaven, by the way, we would say be actually those Old Testament saints, because he released them.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't mean to sound, a little bit, I don't want to question what the Bible says, but it's such an important concept, I'm a little surprised that there isn't more scripture given to it, I'll be honest with you.
Yeah, well, the promise is, describing how it happens, yes, there's not much scripture given to it, you're right. Mm-hmm. But the promise of salvation is true all throughout the scripture. How that happens, you're right, there's not a whole lot of scripture given to it.
I mean, a person has to really know the Bible quite well to be aware of this connection.
Yeah. More of how it happens. I think the Bible is clear that salvation is to all generations. But how it happens, you're right. Okay?
Thank you.
You bet. All right, so let's go to verse 17. Going back to the promise that he has given through, ultimately through Messiah. Verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. So has that time ever come yet? The answer is no. So his prophecy has to do with something yet we haven't seen yet. Okay? The prophecy where Jesus will come back and he will sit on the throne of his father David. Okay, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and they shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. When will that happen? That will happen on earth, and you can take this two ways. I'm going to just throw it there. On earth, that will happen to it. It will happen on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, when there will be perfect peace on this earth. That doesn't mean everybody's heart's right. We talked about that, but there will be perfect peace on earth. So it will happen on earth. Okay, so it's a literal fulfillment of Scripture in the world. But it's, I think it also speaks of when it talks about eternal heaven. And it talks about that great city Jerusalem, that heavenly city Jerusalem. And it actually says in the end of Revelation, and the kings will bring their glory into it. And the nations will come into it and stuff. So you could actually have the eternal fulfillment there also. Okay, and it talks about there'll be no more darkness there, no more sin, no more death, no more disease. So you can have both fulfillments there. And I think both fulfillments are spoken of here. But don't just talk about the eternal one, because he is going to talk. I'm going to tell you, those who believe in all millennialism don't believe in a literal fulfillment of what we just read here that's going to happen on earth. They would just carry it right into the heaven one. I would say both of them apply here. Both of them apply here. Okay, the time when Jerusalem will be the throne of the Lord, the nations will gather to it, the name of the Lord to Jerusalem, and they shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Now that's a great statement. So you're going to have these two who have been divided are going to be brought back together. So again, I tell you again, it is a misnomer to say the 10 lost tribes or 11 lost tribes of Israel, whatever the number is. It's such a misnomer, I forget what the number is that they attach to it. The lost tribes of Israel. Okay, they're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. And by the way, you'll see in our study of Revelation, so notice how everything sort of ties together, we're studying our study of Revelation, you will see that he will call all 12 of the tribes back together in the tribulation period. 144,000. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Everybody got that? Okay. Now they will be witnesses of Jehovah, but they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. So, but they are of the 12 tribes, and he's very specific about that in there. So, but look at this wonderful fulfillment of prophecy, which has come, that Judah and Israel will once again come back together. Okay. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Okay, now, here we go back again to something. You're always going back to these things, and the reminders is that for Israel, for God's chosen people, they are the only nation on the whole face of the earth that have been promised a land. As long as the earth stands, they've been promised a land. No other group has been given. Now, that doesn't mean that other groups haven't been given land, given borders. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts talks about God establishes borders and does all those things. But the only people that have been promised a land perpetually by God, as long as the earth stands, is Israel. If that bothers you, I can't help you. That's what God said. Okay? You know, there are some people that just don't like Israel, and it bothers them. Or some of them say, well, I just don't know if that's fair. But you and I don't determine what's fair. Don't sound like a third grader with God, okay? You know, and remember, when he made this covenant promise, I got to remind you, there was no Israel. There was no nation of Israel. So there was no Israel and there was no Judah. There was no Jewish people when he made this covenant promise. He made it to Abraham, and Israel did not even come into existence for another two generations.
Yeah.
All right? So, and so, as part, the Abrahamic covenant is different than the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, because both of those, remember I told you, are conditional. But the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It's God's promise to this people who would be the descendants of Abraham. Unless anybody tried to steal it, he gave it to Abraham first. He reiterated it to Isaac, not to Ishmael. And then from Isaac, he gave it to Jacob, not to Esau. And the Bible's so clear, the line that it goes through. And Jacob, he changed his name to Israel, and of his 12 sons, he establishes the 12 tribes of his chosen people. That's God's plan. I always say it. I want to say to somebody, I'm sorry if you don't accept it. I'm really not sorry if you don't accept it. I'm sorry for you if you don't accept it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay? Now, you say, well, didn't the church replace Israel? And the answer is no. Now, the church is made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles.
Yes.
And unfortunately, as we just talked about, for the most part, the Jewish people have missed their Messiah for 2,000 years to their own eternal damnation. Because there's no other way to salvation except through Jesus, for the Jew or for the Gentile. Okay? But God has still a plan according to the prophetic word that we read here. You can't get by it. God is saying he's gonna work through Israel and Judah again. Daniel says, God has appointed to work through his people for 490 years. That's what God told Daniel. He tells him when he will stop. He says when Messiah is cut off, that will be the end of the 483 years. And that comes to Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem. I've said it hundreds of times in the years I've pastored. If Israel knew their own prophets, they would have known who it was that was riding on that donkey on that Sunday morning. They would have known. Just by mathematically, they would have known. And it's a fascinating study, and Daniel, maybe we'll do it again sometime. But people say, I just don't get all the numbers. So, okay, I would say take my word for it, but I always tell you, don't take my word for it. Read the scripture yourself. But it's clear. I mean, in Daniel chapter 9, he breaks it down. He breaks down to the 483-year mark.
Yes.
Or the 49-week mark. Okay, not 49, 69-week mark. He says 70 weeks are appointed, which works out to 490 years. It really means 70 things of seven, 490 years. Okay, at the end of the 69th week, Messiah is cut off. 483 years, Messiah is cut off. Well, God's prophecy was, I will work through Israel for 490 years. There's 7 years missing. There's 1 week, if you will, that's missing. Guess where you find it? Daniel, I said this when we started Revelation. Daniel and John are using the exact same book of prophecy. God tells Daniel, you close up the book of prophecy because it's not time for you. The book that John opens in the book of Revelation is the same book that Daniel closed. And you find the seventh week or you find the last week or the last 7 years in the book of Revelation. It's so clear. It's right there. It's, you know, it's just, it's so hard to miss it unless you just want to miss it. So you have to ask the question. People say, why are you a pre-tribulation rapture guy? And I would tell you, my primary verse is not even found in the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in Daniel. He says, I'm going to work through Israel for 490 years. He's worked through Israel for 483 years. 7 years are missing. We find the 7 years in the book of Revelation. So my next question would be, if God's going to work through Israel for 7 years, what's he going to do for the church? We're going to be put on a shelf somewhere? No, the answer is we're not going to be here.
That's right.
He's not going to take his bride and set his bride on a shelf somewhere. You say, well, what about the corrupt church? Well, the corrupt church will still be here.
Yeah.
But the true church, the bride of Christ, will be out of here. And that's why I'm pre-trib. It's not that I'm escapism. I've told you many things. If God says you're going to go through half of the tribulation, we're going to go through half. We're going to go through the whole, then we're going to go through the whole. I just don't think he does that. And not just to get us out of here, but because he has a plan to work through Israel. And that's what the meaning is of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation and the 144,000 in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
It's going to be a great time of revival. People are going to come be saved during that time because these people are going to have a zeal for God like the world has never seen before. Or, I mean, you can put it, a zeal for Christ like the world has never seen before. Yet everybody who's saved in the tribulation has one promise, as I said Sunday. That is martyrdom. Okay? It's a lot of information I just shot at you and stuff. But I would always say...
Overload.
Okay, sorry. Hopefully as we keep going, it'll keep coming. You know, what I say, be thankful for what you get. Don't worry about what you don't get. And just let the Holy Spirit show you those things. All right? So we get back to our passage here, which it's kind of hard not to jump into Revelation when I do that, you know. So... it's a wonderful promise that the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be together, and he's going to bring them back. Now, verse 19 said, But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land and a beautiful heritage of hosts, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, and you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. So the question is, how can I do this? How, you know, because, again, think about the prophet when he's getting it. Look at us. We're a mess. We're a spiritual mess. We're caught up in an adultery. We're backsliding. We're doing so. The question comes: how can you do this, God? And the answer is because the day's going to come when they once again will call him Father. And how do you have a relationship with the Father? One way, through the Son. Okay. Now I would say I'm not quite sure that Jeremiah knew that all the nuances of this when he said this. He's prophesying. Okay. But we know, the Bible makes it very clear, you cannot come to the Father except you come through the Son. You cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. Those people who tell you today, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in God. They believe in a God, whatever that God may be. But you cannot believe in the one true living God except to believe in him through his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot know the Father except the Son. You cannot love the Father except through the Son. You can't say you hate Jesus and love God. It's impossible. It's an impossible thing. Now, people say it all the time, but they're just fooling themselves. And sometimes the church wants to be so PC and RC that we don't want to say, wait a minute, you can't do that. We want everybody to be happy with us. But you see, when we keep our mouth shut about that eternal truth, we're keeping our mouth shut about something that could cause them to miss eternity altogether. It's not a statement of pride or superiority over another group of people when we make those statements. Hopefully it doesn't come from that place. Hopefully it comes from a heart of concern. Listen, you can't know God. Listen, man, you can't know God unless you know his son Jesus. That's not from me. That's from the Word. That's why the gospel is so important to people. So he talks about in verse 19, you know, they say, how can this be? And he said, well, the day's going to come when you'll know me as Father again. And you will not turn away from me. What's the issue with Judah? Just like it was with Israel. They had turned away from God. It's not that God had turned away from them. Mm-hmm. That they had turned away from God. It's our issue too.
Yeah.
Even in the church. if we're not careful, when we talk about backsliding, what does it mean to backslide? It means that we turn our back on God. Okay? Repentance means we turn back to God. So, God's promises are true and they're fulfilled, but they're also, you know, if you think about it, our salvation is an unconditional promise from God, or covenant with God. But our fellowship with God daily is not unconditional. It is conditioned upon us hearing God and loving God and responding to God, just the same way it was for Israel in the Old Testament. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. He brings them back to the theme. What have you done? You have cheated on me as a wife would cheat on her husband, is the example that he gives here. Verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they had perverted their way and they had forgotten their God. So he talks about where they are spiritually. And I think the day is going to come when that will be a physical thing, in the sense of, where's God? And I'm not sure that you couldn't make a case for the history of Israel at different times, in different intervals in their history, that they had to stop and say, where's God? And weep and cry because of the consequences of their disbelief toward God. I think history is filled with those examples. So what does he say? Verse 22 says, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. What a great promise. All God's asking him to do is respond to him. You respond, then I'll take care of everything. I love that when for salvation. Isn't that what Jesus does? We respond to him in salvation. The Holy Spirit brings that. And what does he do? He takes care of everything. He wipes it clean. It's a wonderful thing that he does for us. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are our Lord and God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitudes of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So what is it? An example or a verbiage that speaks of, there's no hope in any other except for the one true and living God. The mountains speaks again of the idolatry and the high places and stuff. And anybody who goes to try to find salvation there, it's in vain. Only in God. And it's the same thing today. There are just so many different religious expressions out there that tell people, you know, if you follow our way, you can come, you'll be saved. And you have people who want to say to you, you go anyway, you can be saved. That's kind of universalism. Everybody's going to be saved no matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. And yet, Jeremiah reminds us of this reality. It is in vain that you seek salvation in any other name other than Jesus. And Peter echoes that again in the book of Acts, where he said, there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved other than the name of Jesus. It's it. It's it. Okay, verse 24. For the shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, and their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach, or our disgrace is another word to use there, covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now, what is he talking about in this last passage here? And this will be where we'll stop and start chapter 4 next week. What's he talking about here? He's given an example, I believe, of a truly repentant heart. And the heart of the nation of Israel as a whole in the time that is yet to come. And also, I would say, and the heart of every individual, including me and you, when we came to salvation. One of the things that was necessary for us when we came to salvation is to understand we need salvation. Right? And to say, the next question might be why do I need salvation? Well, the answer is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there needs to be an awareness that we are sinners and we are undone and we can't fix that sin by ourselves, in order for us to come to a place where we'd say, I need a Savior. And again, pretty much every religious expression on the earth gets you to that point. Pretty much. Except for New Age, who says there's no sin at all. Okay? But to those who deal with any kind of the thought of a fallen man or depraved man, they get you at least to that point. Now the next question is, who's going to be the Savior? What's going to be salvation to you? And so some would say, so I'll be good from this point forward. Or some would say, I'll be more good from this day forward than I am bad from this day forward. Or I'll just be better from this day forward. Or I'll enter into working real hard to be the best person that I can be from this day forward. Or I'll follow this religious precept, this religious doctrine, this religious personality, this religious leader, and long as I follow them and make their teaching, their dogma a part of my life, somehow I'll get there. Or you realize that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you put your faith and trust in Him, and you give it all to Him. And you realize He didn't just fix you and make you righteous. There's a difference here. He didn't just fix you and make you right. He imputed His righteousness to you. Okay? He didn't just gloss you up and make you look better. Because you can't... Okay, I'll use it. I'm going to use it. Ran through my head, I'm going to use it. You can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. Okay? That's not what we did at salvation. That's not what God did at salvation. He transformed us. And He didn't just, make us look better. The Bible says He literally imputed His righteousness to us. So now we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only way we're acceptable to the Father. Because of His righteousness. If you are born again and you are saved, you're saved because of Jesus and what He did, not because of something you did. Amen. And you will be acceptable to God, or you will be rejected of God on the basis of who Jesus Christ is in you. So that's why it's always a good thing to make sure. Even in some Baptist churches, you have people that became Baptists, but they forgot Jesus along the way. They got dunked, but all they got was wet. You see? And they think being a good Baptist is going to get them to heaven. But I guarantee you, you're not going to carry your Baptist card membership into heaven. All those things will be left at the door. There's no room for that in there. All there's room for is the redeemed of the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? We're going to stop there. Now, I hope you're not in too much information overload. I see some of you write very quickly.